We are in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on the Galatian high country plateau at Pisidian Antioch, which is not the same Antioch as where the church they started out from on the coast of Turkey. This is up in this higher territory by Derbe and Lystra. And Paul is on this first missionary journey, beginning his endeavors in each city by going into the synagogue. If there's a community of Jewish people there, first he goes into the synagogue where he shares that Jesus Christ is the Messiah according to the scripture, and begins in the scripture, that understanding they have that common base of belief, the Old Testament scripture. Here in Pisidian Antioch, it says some of the Jews believe as he shares, but a great number of the Gentiles are stirred as he speaks. Verse 42 in chapter 13, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, he's finished his sermon, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And this will be central in his message, that is, the grace of God. It characterized the gospel that he preaches. Again, Paul using the word grace over 120 times in the New Testament. John, who we might imagine to be the apostle of grace, using the word seven times in all of his writings. Paul is the one who will tell us that it's the grace of God that drew us to salvation. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and it's the grace of God that teaches us to look forward to the coming of our God and Savior. Paul's the one that says, and of course he had murdered the church, when he sits back and he thinks about God's love, he says, you know, it's grace that drew us to salvation. It's grace that keeps us. And it's grace that'll take us home. So he encourages these new believers in this area to continue in the grace of God. The writer to Hebrews will say that it's good for the heart to be established in grace. Not with meats wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby, that it's good for the human heart because of our nature to be established in grace, not in hyper-spiritual things. And there are amazing spiritual things for us to file in our own systematic theology, but they're not the kind of things that keep our hearts. It's good for the heart to be established in grace. We only occupy ourselves with higher things. It doesn't keep us. And he encourages them now to stay in the grace of God. And prophetic in many ways, because the Judaizers will become one of the main plagues of Paul's life and his theology, always tearing at what he's teaching wherever he goes. The next Sabbath, this is when the Gentiles had asked that they might hear. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. The whole city of Pisidian Antioch is stirred. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Sad to see, you know, the Jews see the success. I don't know how long their synagogue had been there. Evidently, it's not that large of a synagogue. Paul and Barnabas are there 1 week. When they gather the next week, the whole city is gathered together to hear the word of God, to hear of this grace of God, this God that loves them and has given his son. And the Jews, it says, stirred with envy, they were filled with envy, spoke against the truth that Paul was sharing, blaspheming and contradicting the things that Paul spoke. Now, it's interesting to look at this, because their problem is not in any way that it tells us with Paul's theology. They may have had a problem, but that's not the problem here. And their problem is not intellectual. Their problem is their sin. Out of envy, they're coming against the work they see taking place. Now, we see that a lot. We'll hear that because this place is filled on a Wednesday night or three times on a Sunday. We always hear that. Oh, you know what they're doing over there, don't you? I don't know. I don't know what they're doing over there. I think there's a big secret out there. Whoever they are, they know what we're doing over here. But they see the moving of the Spirit, and it's out of envy. Much like the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they said all men are going after him. And losing their authority, they contradicted Christ, and in that contradicting themselves. These men, as they're filled with envy and begin to speak against Paul, they're contradicting their own blessing. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing," isn't this interesting, "you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we're turning to the Gentiles." Now, isn't this interesting? This is what Paul is saying. It was necessary that the word of God should first come to you. Now, he's talking about God's sovereignty there. The Jew first, then the Gentile. God's sovereignty. It was necessary that the word of God would come to you first. But seeing that you put it from you, you're pushing it away, and judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's important for you to listen to. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, maybe a friend has encouraged you to come out, and your friend is hoping that you're going to hear what the gospel really is, what the good news really is. And people will challenge the good news of Jesus Christ for many different reasons. But know this, you're no longer can sit in a position and say, "Well, God's a God of love, how come he can send people to hell?" He doesn't send anybody. It says here, we brought the word of God to you, you pushed it away, and judge yourself. God's not going to judge you. The word of God's going to judge you. You pushed it away and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. If you don't know Christ tonight, you have the opportunity to do the same thing. It's up to you. You either receive what you hear and be a person with integrity and honesty, and you say, "Well, the whole scene's a little strange. They got the funky worship scene with the drummer and the whole thing, and a weirdo with a Hawaiian shirt. There's some things that really bother me about the whole scene, but there's also something that I'm hearing, and inside it's registering. I want to know." You can be honest and have integrity and say, "Is God really like that? Did you see that group of people in that place? Does God really love all of them? No ties?" Praise God. Does God really love them the way they are? Just look how different they are. Look, something must be going on there. Is what they're talking about God's love and God's grace, a free gift of eternal life he wants to give to sinners? Is that true? And you can have integrity and ask those questions. Or you, maybe because you want to live in sin, or maybe because you're really afraid it is true, you can just push it away. That's what Paul says. They push it away and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. He was holding it out. They were pushing it away. Paul said, "Because you're doing that, we're going to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. I'm sure the Jews weren't. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Wait a minute. You just said that they refused to be saved. Now you're saying as many as were ordained to eternal life got saved. Make up your mind. I didn't write it. What do you mean, make up my mind? This is God's mind. It says here, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ordained means to be drawn into line or into rank. As many as God lined up, believed. Well, that's not fair. I mean, you can't believe unless God lines you up. Well, somebody needs to get you in line. Well, what if I step out of line? Well, you're not ordained. Well, that's not fair. Well, then get back in line. Be ordained. What's the problem? And you know, some people get so far out of it. We get people who won't even get involved in the Harvest Crusade. They're so stuck in their theology, they say, well, you know, you don't share Christ. You don't ask people to come forward. You don't challenge people to be saved. Only, you know, people are predestined. Just let them alone. You don't even have to preach to them. Just look at them. We have churches that won't come to the Harvest Crusade because they don't believe in it. Because people are predestined. Charles Spurgeon, who was a devout five-point Calvinist, was asked, if you believe in predestination, why do you preach that men should be saved? He said, well, if I was going down to the lake to go fishing, and where I rent the boat, I said to the man at the lake, are the fish biting? And he said, maybe. He said, I'd fish. He said, but if I went down to the lake and said to the man where I rent the boat, are the fish biting? And the man said to me, there are 5,000 fish that will be caught. I would fish. And he said, that's why I preach, because men are predestined to be saved. That is why I preach, because men will be saved. One group of people hear the word of God, they're pushing it away from them. Judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Another group of people are hearing the word of God, receiving it gladly. It says of them, they're ordained to eternal life. If you want to be saved, receive the word of God. If you don't want to hear about God's love and God's forgiveness, push it away. Don't blame him. Well, you just said ordained, right? You want to be ordained, get saved. You don't want to be? Push it away. What's the problem? The ball's in your court. The Bible says he came to his own, the Jews. They received him not, but to as many as receive, the unction's on you there, him, to them he's given power to become the children of God. Romans, the great book that talks about predestination and God's eternal security, and the great points are raised there. How shall they believe unless one is sent? And how shall they believe unless the one who sent preaches? So there is, in God's sovereignty and predestining, the idea of going to share the gospel and challenging people to hear and to receive. Here, there's a remarkable work taking place. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all of the region. It was spreading like wildfire. Good news. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women. They know where to go to start trouble. And she, just there in Antioch, just... and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They threw them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Now, the religious Jews in Israel would do this. If they left Israel, went into the area of Tyre and Sidon, or went across into the area of Moab, they left the borders of Israel. When they came back into Israel, they would shake the dust of their feet off because they didn't want to bring Gentile dust into the Holy Land, into Israel. Jesus had told his disciples when he sent them out to preach in the towns and villages as he was coming, if they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Just kind of giving them a taste of their own medicine. Because the kingdom of God was coming to them. They weren't receiving the kingdom of God. So that when they left, they shake the dust of their feet off here, the very same thing. And I'm sure that, you know, here is the Jewish community that is angry enough. And Paul says, you know, I hope to stir some of them up. Paul, I think, was happier to aggravate them than to not affect them in any way at all. He would rather have them driving him out of town, knowing that he's causing them to think about something, than to come in and be non-offensive, shaking the dust of their feet off against them. They came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So Iconium is about 50 miles now, and this is on foot. This is not Humvee. This is not by train. Imagine now, they're walking 50 miles on foot. Him and Barnabas are talking, I'm sure, about their theology. I'm sure they're talking about the way they're being received by the Jewish community, the way they're being received by the Gentile community. And it came to pass, chapter 14, in Iconium, that they went, both of them together, into the synagogue of the Jews. This is the pattern they're establishing. And so spake that a great... So spake talks about the flavor or the tone of their speech. They so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So they spoke in such a way, it says, that many believed. I think Paul speaks to us about this in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. When he says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And in the demonstration, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, reason being that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." One of the things that's happening in Paul as he goes on is he is learning more and more, you know, this happens as the Holy Ghost gives unction. I can argue with this Jewish community with all of my wisdom as a Pharisee of the Old Testament, and no doubt God brought all of that to bear and to play, but the thing that Paul realizes, you know, when I come in and share, I don't really want to be known for anything but Christ and Him crucified. And as I share with them, I don't want to do it with enunciation and diction and pronunciation and $50 words. He said, I want it to be with the Spirit and with power. So that your faith is not established in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. So that genuine conviction is what brings people to Christ, not some flowery and you know, favorite kind of speech that's culturally proper. Very important, you know, because many times in Bible schools and seminaries, there's great emphasis on enunciation. You have to enunciate. You must use larger, proper words as you talk about soteriology and as you talk about, you know, eschatology. And, you know, and I have people come up and say, what the heck are they talking about anyway? You know, we're not reaching anybody by doing that. You know, and I think on the other side of the coin, there's the other guys, some of the guys we see on TV. I understand Bible school and seminary and what they're saying and the good things they want to communicate, but some of these guys, I think, where did these guys come from? Like, there's a whole other group of people that talk like Lawrence Welk. They have A's on the end of everything. You must believe, you know, and why do they talk like that? Where did they learn to talk like that? Where did these guys come from? Do they do that in a McDonald's drive-thru? One Big Macca, you know. Extra large Coke. You know, and my generation and your generation look at these guys and think, oh, yeah, yeah, who wants to be a Christian? What is it with these guys? And what do they do with their hair? You know, they must have pounds of that stuff on there. It's sculpted. You know, you could probably hit that with a hammer and shatter it. You know, whatever. It says they came into Iconium and so spake. And it does not preaching here. They so spake. I think so simply, so genuinely, so honestly, not in man's wisdom, not with eloquent speech, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that those who turn and believe, their faith is established not on man's eloquence or wisdom, but in the power of God. Because they're driven out of these communities after a week or two, and they leave a brand new baby church in a hostile environment. Not by choice, that's not the way you would plan it. But they're leaving brand new Christians, a week old, 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old, in an environment that's so hostile that they're being driven out of the area. But it says the new believers are filled with joy with the Holy Ghost. Because their faith is so rock solid on the truth and not on any nonsense. They come to Iconium. They so speak that many of the Jews and the Greeks believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. I like the NIV here. It says they poisoned, and the word can mean that. It can mean to be make their minds antagonistic. But I like that idea. They poisoned their minds towards the brethren, towards the church. Long time, therefore, abode they. Now, I like that about Paul. He's a fighter. He's not leaving real fast. Had great success the first Sabbath. Many Jews and Gentiles believed. So aggravated was the Jewish community that they stirred up the unbelieving community, the Gentiles, and poisoned their minds towards this new church. Paul feels a responsibility. I'm not leaving. I'm staying, therefore. Because these guys have poisoned the whole communities. They're thinking about this new church. This new church should be a blessing in this community. It says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. No doubt in the Spirit, in the Lord. Which gave testimony unto the, notice this again, the word of his grace, not the word of law, not the word of rules and regulations, not the rules of do's and don'ts. The Lord gave testimony unto the word, notice, of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord is the one who is granting signs and wonders to be done to bear witness to the word of his grace. It's not the apostles using the word of God to explain the signs and wonders, which happens today, to explain signs and wonders that really aren't signs and wonders. But it's the signs and wonders granted by the Lord to bear testimony to the truth of the word, here it is again, of his grace, which flew in the face of Jewish legalism of the day. And you have to understand, Paul, again in 1 Corinthians, says, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew, and he's foolishness to the Gentile. He's a stumbling block to the Jew because, and you have to understand, so many Jews living genuinely and sincerely in their faith have spent their whole life never eating anything unclean, always washing their hands a certain way, always abiding by all of the Sabbath rules, not just in the Word, but in the Talmud. It's been so complicated. Have lived their whole entire life under the law. Now, all of a sudden, here's someone stepping into the picture saying, none of that matters because man cannot be justified by the law. What matters is that you believe in your own Jewish Messiah, who is not only saving you, but he's saving Gentiles too. And it short-circuited many of the religious Jews. And as you study, you can understand why. Now, by the way, we see the same thing in the church today. My dad came from a Catholic family. And by and large, not believers, but religious people. Good people, but religious people. Who could not believe that me and my group of friends all of a sudden are Jesus freaks, Bible thumpers. Come into family gatherings with a stupid smile on my face, filled with the joy of the Lord, handing out tracts to my relatives. They were never so Catholic. And my mom, Lutheran, never was she that Lutheran until I got saved. We're Christians. We go to church on Sunday. But Mom, you're not a car because you sleep in the garage. That's not what it's about. And you know from experience how offensive that can be to someone who's religious. You know, you and your funky friends, you know, the druggies and those slobs you hang around with holes in their pants and in their heads, and you know, and you're telling me all they need to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, and they're going to go to heaven, and I've done all this stuff all my life, and I'm not? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. You got it now. You got it now. Now, you can understand, as I joke around, you've heard me do it before, how that can be offensive to religious people. Well, that's what Paul was facing with the religious Jews of his day, because he's preaching this word of grace, which is vastly different. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. I mean, they had, you know, the Greek philosophers. They had the question of what is truth. They would write on their tombstones, no hope, because they believed that death separated you from your loved ones, from your future, from your hopes, from your aspirations. And here is this, you know, Jewish guy who the Jews hate coming to their community talking to them about resurrection. Resurrection. Not just life beyond the grave. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about resurrection. But he's doing it in such a way that many of the Jews and the Gentiles believe. Those Jews who did not believe then went and poisoned the minds of the Gentile community against them. Therefore, they stayed a long time to work to secure this new church, and God granted signs and wonders to bear witness to the word of his grace that they were preaching. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part held with the Jews, and part held with, notice the plural, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Now, it's interesting. There was one apostle appointed by the Father. In the truest sense of the word, apostle means messenger. That was Jesus Christ. There were 12 apostles appointed by Jesus Christ, and there were other apostles appointed by the Holy Spirit. The 12 apostles stand alone in that their names are written in the foundation stones in heaven. They're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. They had the authority to write scripture, which is never repeated, has never been, and never will be repeated. And they were governmental in the foundation of the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But there are apostles in the sense of those who might be sent with a message, with an emphasis in the church to bring something to an area or bring something to a church age. You know, Barnabas considered by the Holy Spirit here one of those that were sent, apostles plural. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, when they became aware of it, they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now, I don't know anybody here. How many people here have ever ran for their lives? Anybody? Comrades. I had someone once shooting a rifle over my head. I wasn't running for my life, but in my mind I was running for my life. They had me convinced I was running for my life, and I didn't like that feeling at all. My heart was beating about 300 beats a minute, You know, here's Paul and Barnabas running for their lives, thinking, wait a minute, didn't we fast and pray? Didn't the Holy Spirit say, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul? Maybe I should change my name from Paul back to Saul. Maybe he's mad. Maybe I need to go forgive my aunt who 92 years ago I yelled at when I was a little kid. You know how you and I do these things when something gets tough, all of a sudden we think, wow, this can't be God's will. This can't be God's will. I must have done something wrong. I made a left when I should have made a right. I frowned at my mom when I should have smiled at her. You know, I have, you know, unconfessed sin somewhere in my life, and you start to rack your mind. And it's like God is getting you until you're smart enough to figure out what you need to do to get the pressure off. Well, no. Sometimes smooth is not right, and hard is right in the middle of God's will. Sometimes when the going is easy, we're not where we should be, and when the going is tough, we're right in the middle of where we should be. Now, I'm thankful that most of the time, when the going is easy, we're where we should be. And there are times when God chastens and things are tough, it's because where we shouldn't be. But you can't ascertain where you are in life by those kinds of barometers. They had prayed. They had fasted. They had sought the Lord. The Lord had sent them on this missionary journey. And how many towns have they run out of now? You know, some missionary journey this is. Are you sure you heard the Holy Ghost? You know, Paul will say, as we move into the epistles, he'll talk about an open door, a great and effectual open door to share Christ with much adversity. And he understood how they went together. So here's Paul and Barnabas fleeing. And as he writes his record of this, he'll say, the Lord delivered us from all of these things. That was his opinion. In fact, let me see if I can find where he says that. Bless you. Oh, I don't know where it is here. Forget it. When they were aware of it, they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, verse 7. And there they preached the gospel, just stated very simply. They preached the good news. And there sat a certain man at Lystra. Now, the Holy Spirit describes him three different ways, just so we don't get confused. Impotent in his feet. Your translation may say, no strength in his feet, no power in his feet. Can't move his feet. The second part of the description is crippled from his mother's womb. He's a man. He's an adult male. Crippled from his mother's womb. Third part of the description, this man had never walked. Just so we're not confused about the condition this guy's in. No strength at all in his legs. Crippled from birth. He's never walked. Sitting there, listening to the good news. Now, this is going to be the third crippled man healed in the book of Acts. You can figure out the other two on your own. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, Paul was steadfastly beholding this man as he was listening, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, Paul perceiving that this man had faith to be healed. Now, that's not always the way God does it. Is this a word of wisdom? We hear about these gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14. Is it discerning of spirits, that he discerns just in this guy's spirit there's faith? Do we have to categorize it? He just knows something. I have people come up to me after church and say, you know, all during the invitation, I don't know, the Lord just put this one person on my mind, and I prayed for them all during the invitation. On the third invitation, they got up and came down. I'm just so blessed. Well, do we have to find the proper label to stick on that? Or isn't it enough to know that the God of heaven is willing to use our lives supernaturally to accomplish something? Isn't that wonderful when something like that happens? Here, Paul looks at this man. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. When the daughter of Jairus was healed, wasn't healed because she had faith, she was dead. When Lazarus was healed, wasn't because he had faith, he'd been dead for 4 days. He just stunk. When the centurion's servant is healed, he's in a different neighborhood. Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith, and the guy gets healed. The leper says, "If you will, you can make me clean," affirming his power, but not knowing what the outcome would be. The woman with the blood flow didn't have, she said, "If I can touch the hem of his garment," but she went away and tried to sneak away when she got healed. And came back trembling and fell down because she knew nothing of his love and grace. The demoniac didn't have faith to be healed. The devil, you know, the deviled ham thing there. They're all different. Here, Paul looks, perceives that this person has faith to be healed, whatever it is, word of knowledge, and says with a loud voice, and you got to know to do this, because you look really stupid if God didn't tell you. Imagine if Paul yelled at this guy. The Holy Spirit tells us, no strength in his legs, crippled from his mom's womb, never walked. Imagine if Paul looked at him and said, "In the name of Jesus, get up!" You know, and the guy just laid there and looked at him, you know. You need to know. You need to know. You need to know. And the guy didn't say, "Is that all? Just get up and be healed. You don't understand. I'm carrying all of this psychological stuff because this affects your style of living and the way you think and all this is going on. And you're just telling me just to throw all that away and just get up." You know, it always comes back to the Word of God and God's power and God's sovereignty. And whatever painful course we go through, ultimately, it's His love and it's His Word and it's His grace. And He can say to us, whatever we're crippled by, when He so wills, rise, walk. There's no rehab necessary here. It says the guy leaped up and walked. He didn't have to learn how to walk. It doesn't say he went, "Whoa, I never thought I could do this." He leaped up. Legs that had never had any strength, like that way from his mom's womb, couldn't walk. He leaps up and he walks. When the people saw what Paul had done wrong, people just saw Paul yell, "Get up and walk." God healed him. When the people saw what Paul had done, it's going to tell us now about their error. They think Paul did it, and you're going to see what they do. What Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and said in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." The gods are here. The small case G gods just showed up. That's important. You know, there's some of the faith guys in the church. That's what they teach. You are gods. Small case G. We don't want to be offensive to the big case G God. You're just small case G gods. Lower case G. Some of the name it and claim it guys in the church teach that. You are gods. Got it right from Genesis chapter 3. Where Satan said the same thing to Eve. You can be as gods. Knowing good and evil. The gods are come down among us. Now Paul and Barnabas don't go, "You know, this could work for us. This could be a good thing if we just, you know, we're tired of getting chased by the Jews and stoned and running out of town. We're gods here. We could play, maybe just play on this for a little while, you know. Take a breather, get some R&R. You guys, the history buffs know Captain Cook when he came to the Polynesian Islands and came on the island with his crew. The natives started to chant this word, and he found out through an interpreter they're saying you're gods. And he looked at a couple of the other officers, and he said, "That's bad, you know." And settled in, one of the gods on the island. They brought him baskets of food, broiled fish, had all the women they wanted. They got into it. And one of the days, Cook saw this one woman. He had taken many women. Of course, they were gods, so any woman you want, you just picked. Took this woman, and while he's got her by the hand walking off to where his hut was, the woman's husband loses his temper, forgets for a second that this guy's a god, and clubs him on the back of the head. Well, Cook fell down, rolled on the ground and moaned, and the back of his head was split open. They stood him up, looked at him, and the natives said to each other, "Hey, gods don't moan, neither do they bleed." And that was the end of Captain Cook and his crew. They were all killed right there. They get into it. They get into it. Now, we're all tempted a little bit to believe our own press clippings. We would never say we're even lowercase g gods. I understand. But you're like me. Somebody comes up and says that was a good sermon, and I then have to, you know, act humble. Well, praise the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord, you know. And there's always something. It doesn't matter if you're a guitar player or you're a carpenter. Somebody says, "Man, that is the best job I ever saw." And you're a Christian. You're like, "Well, praise the Lord, you know." Just, you know, there's just something in us that's drawn to that. In all of us. I used to love to watch Michael Jordan. I hope he comes back next year. Because we're getting to see what a year's like without him. But in my mind, I was Michael Jordan when I watched him. There I was, flying through the air, spinning, doing a 360. Wham, you know, there I was. There's something in us like that. The gods are come down. They called Barnabas Jupiter. That's a nice ring. Paul they called Mercury. Now, it gives us the Roman names here because of the culture. Literally, Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes. Yeah, that's kind of a bummer. Your friend's named Zeus, your name Hermes. Hey, Hermes. Well, Jupiter was the main god, represented Zeus in the Roman cultures, and there was a temple to Jupiter right there in this town. Hermes, or Mercury, Mercury was known for speed, and he would go, he was Zeus's messenger, and he was the mouthpiece. He would go and speak and proclaim. So Paul was the one who's speaking. They figured he must be Mercury, and the other guy then obviously is Zeus. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, the temple's by the gate, somebody ran down to the temple and said, "Hey, your god's here. You know, you're the priest of Jupiter, are you?" "Yeah, well, Jupiter's down the street. Can't believe he came and didn't let me know." Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates of the city and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they're going to put garlands on Zeus and Hermes and sacrifice animals to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they rent their clothes, they tore their clothing, and they ran in among the people crying out, saying, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passion," same emotional makeup as you. "We're just humans. And we've come to preach unto you that you should turn away from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." They said the very reason we came was to turn you away from this nonsense. And here you are, you want to sacrifice, you think we're Zeus and Hermes? We got here, we're all beat up, we got stone marks on the back of our head, and you think, you know, we came here to turn you away from this stuff. And look how bungled up you are, now you want to sacrifice to us because you think that we're Jupiter and Mercury. We're trying to turn you to, and it's interesting now because it's not at Lystra, we're not hearing of the synagogue, it's a Gentile community. We want to turn you from these vanities, notice, to the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. When Paul addresses Gentiles, he goes back to the creation. There's a creator, one true and living God. When he speaks to the Jews, he starts in the scripture, in the Old Testament. And he challenges them here. No, no. The true, the living God, the God that made heaven and earth and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So Paul and Barnabas turn to them and say, no, no, we're trying to communicate the true and the living God, the God that made heaven and earth. No problem in Paul's mind with the fact that God created everything. That's where he goes, the Creator. I just saw in the news last week again, somebody was petitioning in court because creation, more and more, is being presented as an option, even in some public school systems, because evolution is so wounded now that we understand the code and DNA that is digital, that there'll never be transmutations from a horse, never becomes a cow. It's an impossibility. There's a programmer somewhere. Some of the leading evolutionists writing a book, there's a book you can read called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, written by the world's leading evolutionist. And I think anybody with integrity and honesty who studies it understands it's problematic. It takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to believe in creation. Second law of thermodynamics, completely contradictory to what we see. All of these laws of science, and science can't be applied to evolution because you have to be there, you have to be able to reproduce it in a laboratory. The scientific rule can't apply to it. But it only takes about 200 bits of information to sustain the present universe, mostly hydrogen gases. It takes millions of bits of information to sustain simple organisms, which came much later. It takes billions of bits of information to maintain a human body. Life has gone from the simple to the complex. Second law of thermodynamics says no, it's going actually the opposite, from more complex to simple is the only way it can go. Evolution flies in the face of their own theories. Well, where did we come from? The Big Bang. Oh, okay. I feel better now. I felt stupid for believing in creation. The Big Bang, that's right. Thank you. Cut me a break, will you? Where did the Big Bang come from and who set it off? And you know, if you said to someone, if you go into the Sistine Chapel with somebody, and you look at the ceiling, Michelangelo's painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Here's God reaching out, touching Adam, the creation. Wow. How'd that get up there? Yeah? Scientific fact. It's a big wagon full of different colored paints here on the floor. They're going to paint this place, and a terrorist threw in a bomb, and it exploded right under the paint truck, and this just blew up there. It's a big bang that put that up there. They would haul you away in a straitjacket and take you somewhere. And yet you're talking about a two-dimensional, you know, just width and height. You're not talking about three dimensions. You're not talking about anything. You're talking about a drawing on a ceiling that isn't anything like the complexity of DNA and protein and what's in a human being. And if you said an explosion shot the paint up on the ceiling, that's where we got the picture of the creation, they would think you were a mental case. But if you say, oh, a big bang happened and that's what creation came from, then you're an intelligent human being. Let's go back to the Bible here. We're trying to turn you to the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, they had preached the gospel. It tells us that right away. They preached the gospel. Now he's saying, we're trying to turn you to this God. He was in times past, and the nations of the world went their own way. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. He's given testimony in the rain from heaven, the fulfilling the seasons and filling our hearts with good things. You know, he hasn't left himself without witness. Romans 1 tells us there that even a person who says that they're an atheist is not telling the truth. It's impossible to be an atheist. You can say you're an agnostic, which means you don't know, and be honest. To be an atheist, with what we understand today about quantum physics and different dimensions and 10 of them curved, to be an atheist means that you would have had to have searched every inch of the world. You'd have to search every inch under the surface of the earth. You'd have to search every inch of all of the reaches of outer space. And then you'd have to go into other dimensions and search all of those things. And then you could say, I'm an atheist. I know there is no God. I haven't been to any of those places. I just know that there is a God because I met him and he changed my life. Just in USA Today, not too long ago, it said scientists boring down about a mile below the Earth's surface where they thought nothing could live because it's hotter and there's all kinds of chemicals. They discovered 10-foot-long earthworms a mile below the Earth's surface. Now here's somebody who says they're an atheist. They didn't even know there were 10-foot worms down there, let alone say there's no God. Imagine that, will you? You'll think about it. It's the only thing you're going to think about when you leave the study tonight. A 10-foot-long earthworm. Wow! The living God who made heaven and earth. He hasn't left himself without witness. There's witness in creation. Creation itself is so complex, it bears testimony to a designer. It bears testimony to a designer. I have a book at home that I think Time Life did on the human body, what a marvel it is. And the scientists who are not believers writing the preface say, in regards to evolution, they say, we understand the problems because we marvel at the human body. They said it would be less complex for a tornado to go through a junkyard and build a 747 on the way through than it is to explain the complexities of protein, DNA, of a human body. You know, Chuck always said, here's the watch on my wrist. If I said that a windstorm went through a junkyard and built this watch, you'd think I was a lunatic. But you're telling me the arm and the chemicals and the DNA and the protein that the watch is hanging on happened because lightning struck a pond and made scum, and it started the met a little scummy girl that it liked, and they had little scums and climbed out of the pond and threw their fins away and got legs and started to chew with their cud and eat grass. No, you know, it's preposterous. It's preposterous. There is a true and living God, and he hasn't left himself without witness. The whole creation bears testimony, Romans chapter 1, to every human being of his eternal power and his Godhead. Not the gospel, but the fact that there is eternal power and God. There's a creator. There's power beyond human understanding. The creation bears witness to that. And not only has he not left himself without witness, but he sent his son into the world. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He said, Philip, have I been with you such a long time and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Henceforth, say no more. Show us the Father. You know, this God that the Jews believed in, that spoke from Mount Sinai, that shook the heavens, that gave them manna out of heaven for 40 years, would take over 40,000 tons a day to feed 2 to 3 million people. This God that spoke to them, this God that led them, whose name they didn't know, whose face they never saw, didn't leave himself without witness. He came and took on a human frame. and he walked among us. So that we could see his face. We could see his heart towards the hungry. We could see him forgive the woman taken in adultery. We could see his heart towards sin, and we could see his heart towards the suffering of humanity, towards disease and towards injustice. And I think, you know, in one sense, what a pity for some of these orphans in Kosovo that are now going to go through life and never know a father. I saw the Israelis have several tents set up there, and one of them is OBGYN, and they're delivering babies of women who left their 17, 18-year-old sons and their husbands somewhere else and giving birth to children who are going to grow up and never know a father. And you all look at that with me and you think, what a tragedy. No, it is a tragedy. There's a greater tragedy. The greater tragedy is for any human being to spend 40, 50, 60, 70 years crossing this planet and never know their father who's in heaven. That's a greater tragedy. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't leave himself without witness. He's not some God that's upset, you know, in the heavens, all powerful and detached from your life, and he doesn't care about you and what you're feeling and what you're suffering. No, your Father, if you want to see him, Paul says, we see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Your Father is to be seen on a wooden cross with his arms stretched out, paying the penalty for your sin so that he could offer freely to you eternal life, forgiveness.